Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I read this morning in connection with Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. This is a high priestly prayer that Jesus makes to his Father. And in it, you will see not only his work as a high priest making petitions to his Father, but his work of prophet being referred to especially, and even his work as king being referred to, although those terms aren't used, but watch for them as we read. John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. We consider this morning only question and answer 31, where the Catechism asks, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. I just point out, as you probably have heard before, that the words there in parentheses do not belong there. I have no idea why they're there. They're not in any of the original forms adopted by the Synod of Dort. It's a true statement that he preserves us in the enjoyment of the salvation, but that remove that. He defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. That's the teaching of the Catechism. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism continues to instruct us in the Articles of the Apostles' Creed, setting forth in this section the knowledge, the truth about the Son. And it does so by examining the meaning and significance of the names of the Son. Our confession is, I believe in Jesus. Jehovah Salvation is what that name means. Jesus is the full and complete Savior because of the work that he has done for us and the work that he does in us. The work for us is especially the work that he has done in the cross, saving us from sin's guilt and punishment. His work in us delivers us from the power of sin, the dominating rule of sin, and the corrupting power of sin. The work he does in us delivers us from that. When we say, therefore, I believe in Jesus, this is not mere information that we tell people, I believe in Jesus, but as the Catechism points out, someone who says, I believe in Jesus, it means for that person that he does not seek, because he will not find, salvation in any other. There is no blessing of salvation that will come in any other way than through Jesus Christ. He is absolutely full and complete as our Savior. The exposition continues now with a confession. I believe that this Jesus is the Christ. He is Christ. The name Christ means anointed, and the name Christ also indicates his office, his office. The name describes the God-given position that God has given to the Son. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. You understand the distinction between Jesus on the one hand and Christ on the other then. Jesus is his personal name. It's the name that Joseph and Mary used and Jesus' brothers and sisters. Anytime they called him, anytime that they wanted his attention, they would use that name. That's the name the disciples would use when they asked him a question. Christ, on the other hand, is not his personal name. No one went around calling him that. That refers to his official position, the position of the office bearer of God. To use an illustration, President Joe Biden. Joe Biden is his personal name. President is his position, his office. So with Jesus Christ, Jesus is his personal name, Christ is his official name. His office is referred to with this name. This Lord's Day, then, will explain that office that the Lord has. It is a office, one office with three different aspects, that of prophet, priest, and king. The name, the relationship then between these two Lord's Days, 11 and 12, is this. Lord's Day 11, we are told that Jesus is the full and complete Savior who has saved us and delivered us from sin. Lord's Day 12 will show how God put Christ into the office and equipped him to be that complete, full Savior. That's the relationship. We will see that God perfectly equipped his Son to be that full and complete Savior. And we will see how exactly Christ, as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, accomplished the fullness of our salvation. He is the glorious mediator that God has given to accomplish the whole of our salvation. So today we consider Lord's Day 31, Lord's Day 12, just question and answer 31. The next time, the Lord willing, we'll look at what it means to be called a Christian. But now, just focusing on Jesus, the theme of the sermon is Christ, the glorious mediator. That's his office, a mediator. Well, notice in the first place the divine anointing. Secondly, the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. And finally, the perfect salvation. When we look at the divine anointing, we recognize that the name Christ refers to his office, as we have said. An office is a position of power and responsibility. A position of power and responsibility. An office is not a mere title. We can talk about someone who is a doctor of medicine. He has that title. Or a professor of English in a university. Those are titles. But what we're talking about here is more than just a title. This is an official governmental position, so to speak. Someone is appointed to a position, such as the U.S. ambassador to Ghana, for example. He is an officially appointed person into the office of being an ambassador of the United States to a foreign country. When one holds an office, a certain work is expected. It is a position with a list of duties that it is expected this man in this office will fulfill. He is also a representative of the one who has appointed him to that office. The ambassador, for example, who goes to a foreign country, he speaks for the president who appointed him. He has a certain authority to speak on behalf of the government, which you and I, as private citizens going to that country, would have none. We would have no authority to speak on behalf of our government. And then that ambassador goes with a task. He's sent with a work. This is what you're called to do. Do the work in your office. Christ is God's office bearer. He was, says the Catechism rightly, ordained of God. Ordained of God. The Bible uses the expression even election, especially in the book of Isaiah. Christ is the elect of God. That means God chose him. God chose him for this position of being mediator, for that office. Christ is, now this becomes very difficult, but we must understand, Christ is the eternal mediator. He did not come into his office merely by being born into the world, that at the time of the incarnation he becomes the mediator. He is eternally the mediator of God, eternally chosen by God. And the proof of that is clear from this, that as soon as Adam fell, he immediately needed a mediator. He could not fellowship with God directly anymore. He was put out of the garden. He was banned from the tree of life. There had to be someone between God and Adam in order for the covenant in any way to be continued. It didn't start with the incarnation. Although Scripture does not say a lot, it talks about the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ. My point is that Christ's mediatorship started in eternity, not at the time of the incarnation. The name Christ indicates that he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Anointing with oil was the way that God would designate that this man is his office bearer, whether it's prophet, priest, or king. So we have Saul and David and Solomon and later on Jehu to the 10 tribes anointed to be the next king. We have Aaron anointed to be the high priest. We have Elisha anointed to be the prophet of God. The oil pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Number one, that they are appointed by God. Two, that the Spirit has come upon them. Both things are indicated there. God designating this individual to be his office bearer. The Holy Spirit coming on them then qualifies the man for the office and for the work. For the office and for the work. I make a distinction there to make it clear that it's important that a man be qualified to serve in the office. He has to have the ability to do the work, that's true, but he has to be given the Spirit and qualified to fill the office. If you think about that, there is a certain decorum, there's a certain kind of lifestyle that is expected of someone who is in an office of God. We think that even of the President of the United States, there's a certain decorum that ought to mark the way he lives and speaks. How much more is that not true of a minister, elder, or deacon? The way they live, the way they speak, is something that reflects on their office. The Holy Spirit equips someone to be an office bearer, to serve in the office. And then, the Holy Spirit then qualifies him to do the work. The work that is demanded. One of the most striking aspects of that to me is seen in the first king in Israel, Saul. Saul did not have what you and I would consider the qualifications to be the king over God's people. The only thing that the Bible says about him that the people would notice, he was head and shoulders above the rest. So he was tall. They looked up to him. He was not a godly man. He was not known for his godliness. He was not a wise man. He was not a courageous man by nature. He hid when the people wanted to make him king. He was not someone we would consider worthy to have office. And yet, the Spirit came upon him. Didn't regenerate him. This was not the Spirit that would make him a believer. But the Spirit came upon him and qualified him for a time to be king. For a time he had courage and some wisdom. So that when the people of Jabesh-Gilead, of the city of Israel in Manasseh, they were being attacked, he led the armies against the enemy and saved the city of Jabesh-Gilead. He had, in fact, a moment where he prophesied. The Spirit filled him with the words of God. And he went among the prophets, and the people said, "Is Saul among the prophets?" It was astounding to see that the Spirit gave him some of that. He had some earthly wisdom and courage for a time, but after the Spirit left him, all of his folly exhibited itself. Here is David, a man who would be his best ally, not someone who was a threat. And he thought David was a threat, and he tried to kill him. And he had no courage any longer to stand in the battle and face the Philistines or any other enemy. And when at the end of his life, in his folly, he went to a witch to speak to the dead. He had no wisdom, no qualifications for being leader. But the Spirit qualifies a man to fill the office and gives him the gifts to do the work. For a time, the Spirit did that, even with Saul. God eternally, in His plan, in His counsel, determined that there would be a mediator between God and man. There would be a mediator. The need for a mediator is not absolute. When God made man, He made man in a covenant relationship of friendship. And God could come down, so to speak. He could condescend and speak with Adam. He did. We read in Genesis chapter 2 that God, the Lord God, came to Adam, commanded him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to partake of the tree of life. God could come to Adam and fellowship, and they did. They talked with each other. So the need for someone to be between God and man is not absolute. God is able to commune with man directly as He did with Adam. But understand, He made Adam in a very unique way. Adam had far more gifts than you and I have. Adam had astounding gifts of wisdom and understanding so that Adam could look at a tree and see the Word of God there. Adam could look at an animal and say, that's what that animal is. He could see the Word of God there. And therefore, he could fellowship with God in a very rich way because of the way God had created him. But it was not God's eternal plan to have a covenant with Adam and then through Adam with the human race. That was not His plan. His plan was a different mediator that He had chosen eternally to be the mediator between God and His people. That's Jesus. God brought this about then through the fall, which He had eternally determined would be the way He would bring in Jesus. He determined the fall. Adam violated the covenant. He lost all His beautiful gifts. He lost His righteousness and holiness and true knowledge, and He lost His fellowship with God. But God determined to maintain His covenant, not through Adam, who could fall, but through a mediator who could not fall. For this covenant to be maintained, there had to be someone, therefore, that would stand between God and man. Someone who would communicate with God and also with man. Someone who could realize this covenant that Adam had broken, that could be realized somehow, and that man could be reconciled back to God and enjoy the covenant life that God always determined to have with man. For all this, God determined the glorious mediator, Christ. He's the mediator to stand between God and man in the covenant and reconcile man back to God. Perfect mediator, able to communicate with God because he is God, able to communicate with man because he is man. Perfect mediator between God and man. Chosen by God eternally, even anointed eternally by the Holy Spirit. And you see evidences of that. Even at the incarnation, how did the incarnation come about? The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." The incarnation is the Spirit's work there, uniting the human and the divine and blessing it with the power of the Holy Spirit. But God even did it publicly. At Jesus' baptism, he spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son." And the Spirit came down upon Jesus as a dove, informing everyone, "This is my anointed. This is my anointed. Hear ye him," God said to the people. But there's more to God's plan than just having someone in between them who could communicate. He determined to make the mediator to have an official office, and in that office, he would be able to accomplish everything that God had determined that he wanted to do, everything that would make the covenant a reality, that would save the people and bring them into God's own fellowship. For that, Jesus would have to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. To accomplish all the work of a mediator, he would have to be all three of those things. Let's examine that, the threefold office. We begin by examining the office of high priest. We examine that first. The catechism begins with a prophet, but we examine the high priest first because this is the essential part of a high priest, that he stands between God and man. And because the work of a prophet and the work of the king very much depends on the work of Jesus as high priest. Very much. The priest in the Old Testament stood between God and man. In the Old Testament, no one could approach directly to God. The Israelite needed to go to the priest. The priest stood ready to do the service of God. He was holy. Think about all the external symbols that reminded the priest and the people of how essential it was that the priest be holy, anointed by the holy oil. Pure white linen robes he donned before he went to do the work. He would wash his hands in the special lavers and wash his feet. A sacrifice would be offered, and they would take of the blood and put it on the tip of his ear, on his thumb, and on his big toe. In every way indicating he is covered by the blood. In what he hears and what he is doing, how he walks, he is covered by the blood. He is holy before the Lord. So he can stand before the Lord on that ground. And now here comes an Israelite. And the Israelite is bringing his sacrifice. He cannot go directly to God. He's unholy. He brings the sacrifice to the priest because he alone can stand before God. The priest then, in a certain sense, represents God to the people. And in another way, he's representing the people back to God in the whole matter of the sacrifices. The high priest offered the sacrifice. The blood is shed. That's the only way that this sinful Israelite could approach to God, through the blood of the sacrifice that the holy priest offered on his behalf. This was the first task of the mediator, namely to make it possible for the sinner to approach God. That's his first work. Adam was banned. How can man come back to God? How can he be restored and have fellowship with God? That's the first work of this mediator. Last week we saw that Jesus is Jehovah's salvation because by his death he saved us from guilt and punishment. But understand, by that same death, by the removal of the sin, the guilt, he removed the breach that was between God and man, that which made fellowship impossible. The sin had to be removed. The offended God had to have his justice satisfied, absolutely, before man could have fellowship with God. That's what the Old Testament priest was signifying. That's what the death of Jesus Christ accomplished. The breach is gone. He removed the curse and the guilt. And on that basis, remember, he sends his Spirit into the hearts of his people and delivers us from the power of sin and the corruption of sin. In this Lord's Day, we see that Jesus could do that because he held the office of high priest. As high priest, he is absolutely holy. The Scriptures make such a point of that. He is the sinless one. He is undefiled. Even the lamb in the Old Testament might not be a defiled lamb or a deformed lamb or a lamb with a disease. Jesus is the one who is completely holy, undefiled. Therefore, he could bring the sacrifice and offer it perfectly to God. But what sacrifice would he bring? Not an animal, but himself. He was the Lamb of God, spotless and without deformity. He offered himself to God as an atoning sacrifice. He took the guilt of his people upon himself. The Israelite would put his hand on his offering to symbolize, "My guilt is going to the animal." Jesus took that guilt of us upon himself, removed it from us, nailed to the cross. He became accursed in our place. And he paid the price for our redemption. He paid our debt. As a mediator, he stood between us and God. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. The wrath that should have come to us, he stood in the gap. He bore the wrath in our place. A perfect mediator. But his work as high priest isn't finished. The Catechism points out that there's more to his work as high priest. The one sacrifice of his body redeemed us, and then he makes continual intercession with the Father for us. This continued work of Jesus, too, is based on the cross, as everything that he does is based on the cross. But because he accomplished the atoning death, but paid for our sins, God lifted him up out of the grave and took him to heaven and set him down at his own right hand. That's God's reward to his Son, the glory of which Jesus speaks here in John chapter 17. Give me the glory. And God did. He gave him the glory. And he gave him a position of highest honor. And from that position, he has complete access to the Father. And in that position, as access to the Father, he becomes two things, our intercessor and our advocate. Those are two closely related terms, but they are important that he does both of them. As an intercessor, he brings our prayers to God. You see how important that is. Our prayers could not go there. We couldn't take them there. We are defiled. The prayers couldn't go there. They are defiled. We ask for things we shouldn't ask for. We leave out things we ought to have asked for. Jesus takes our prayers. He perfects them. He perfects them so that the sin is removed. He perfects them so that what we should have asked for is included. What we should not have asked for because it's contrary to the will of God, he takes that away and he brings that prayer to God. He is our intercessor. bringing our prayers to God. And then he becomes our advocate. An advocate is someone who makes requests personally for someone else. Jesus becomes our advocate. Father, hear their prayers. Hear their prayers. They are mine. Thou gavest them me. I have redeemed them. Their righteousness is mine. Their prayers are now fully in harmony with thy will. And the work of Jesus as mediator, you understand, is not that like a lawyer who goes to the judge and he becomes an advocate, but he has no idea whether the judge is going to grant it or not. And it's not like a little child who says, "Mom, please, 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 may I have this?" When you read John 17, that's not the way Jesus is praying. Glorify me. Sanctify them. Preserve them. He just states it. These are petitions that he brings with absolute confidence. The Father will never, never turn him down. Not once. He can go with absolute confidence and bring the petitions and ask God to give them, and they will be given. They will be granted. There's no question about that. Because he's God. He knows the will of God. He would never take something to the triune God that is contrary to the will of God. He would never, ever do that. And he knows the ground, the right ground for why they should be granted. And he brings them. And the Father hears them. The scriptures are just full of that, aren't they? The assurances. God has heard my prayer. God hears my prayer. God will hear my prayers. Why? Because of Christ. That's it. As mediator, then, Jesus is the only high priest. There isn't anyone else that we can go through. He's the only high priest who has atoned for us, makes intercession for us. And that really is the basis for the rest of the work that he does as prophet and as king. Let's examine those. As prophet, Christ is our prophet, our chief prophet, the Catechism says, who fully revealed to us the secret will and counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Jesus, a prophet is someone who speaks in the name of God. A prophet is someone who has a message from God. That message is explained like a burden on one's soul, so that when God puts that word into the prophet, he can't live. Sometimes Isaiah and Jeremiah had such terrible words of judgment. They wanted to keep it in. They didn't want to speak the word. They couldn't keep it in. The word for the prophet is a word that has boiling in it. It's like boiling water. You can't keep it in the pot. It will boil over. That's what a prophet has. He has a message from God. And he has to speak it. Christ is the chief prophet. That he is the chief prophet is fully in harmony with who he is, if you think about it. He's the Son. Now the Son is begotten in the image of God. And what does the Son do? He reflects the perfections of God. That's his nature, to reflect, to show forth the perfections of the Father. And not only that, but he's called the Word. The Word, because he reveals, God speaks, and that's the Word. That's who Christ is. The Son of God, the Word, is who he is. Christ is God in the flesh, who fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Christ spoke all through the Old Testament. We saw in Hebrews chapter 1 that, yes, it is true, in the old times God spake by the prophets, spake to the fathers in many different ways, and now He speaks to us by the Son. And yet we must understand that even when the prophets spoke, it was the Spirit of Christ giving them the burden. He was speaking through them. He was giving them the message from God, and they couldn't keep it in. He was the source, and His Spirit filled the prophets. Revealing God, revealing His saving works. Jesus spoke through the prophets. And all of that, the center of the message was Christ Himself. That started out in Genesis, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And all through the Old Testament, that's unfolded and revealed more through the prophecies, through the types and shadows, and through the very history of Israel as God marvelously redeemed His people and saved them, for example, out of Egypt, or Noah and his family from the flood. These are marvelous examples of God's saving power. Christ is the center of all of that. And ultimately, Christ Himself came. And then remember what we read here in John 17 and what Jesus said to His Father. He's at the end of His ministry. It's the night before He died. And this is what He has to say in John 17, verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. This is the work of the prophet. Again, verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given to Me are of Thee. Verse 8. I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me. He got the words from God, and as a prophet, He gave them to the people living at that time. Or again, verse 14. I have given them Thy Word. That's what He did as a prophet. The most glorious revelation was yet to come. The next day, in the cross, there, the revelation of God would be astounding. The tremendous love of God and mercy and grace of God for His people displayed in the cross, and God giving His own Son to redeem His people. The terrible wrath of God against sin, His holiness and righteousness on display. The whole of the cross revealing God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. Christ came as a prophet to show the Father. All this continued after Jesus went to heaven. His work as a prophet continued. He sent His Spirit into the hearts of certain prepared men to write the New Testament so that the Word of God would be written down for our sake. And He still speaks today. He speaks through this inspired Word. He speaks to us when we read it. And He speaks to us especially through the preaching. He calls men and equips them to be His spokesmen, His ambassadors. And when the minister then studies the inspired Scriptures, he doesn't get direct revelation anymore. That's not the way Jesus works. But as he studies the Scriptures and the Spirit is giving the minister wisdom, He brings the Word, and you and I hear Christ. He speaks to us. He's still speaking. He's still teaching. This is part of our salvation, part of that great work that God has in store, dealing with us through that mediator. We need this knowledge of God. When we talked about faith, remember we said one of the elements of faith is a sure knowledge. Well, that's what we're talking about here. A sure knowledge. You can believe the knowledge that Jesus gives. It's accurate knowledge because He's God Himself. He doesn't make any mistakes when He's revealing to us the Father. He knows the Father perfectly. He is God Himself. But we have to know this. We have to know God and know His saving work. Jesus said that to His disciples. He said, I'm not dealing with you as servants. Servants are just told to do something. I'm dealing with you as friends. I'm telling you the why. I'm telling you what's behind it. I'm showing you the counsel of God concerning your salvation. Verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. He made them to know it. This is the knowledge of faith, what we call sometimes saving knowledge. But understand, this knowledge is not merely that we have to have it to be saved, so to speak. It's a knowledge that is a part of the covenant. If you're going to live with God in covenant fellowship, you have to know Him. And Jesus Himself says that in this chapter. This is life eternal. I've given them life eternal, He says. And this is what it is, that they might know Thee. Verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. To know God is eternal life. Jesus causes us to know Him. He's our priest, He's our prophet, and He's eternal, the eternal King. The King is poised to fight whenever it's necessary for the sake of His people. Always ready to defend His people. In Jesus' work as a priest, while He was on the cross, suffering and dying, He was also a King doing battle. He was doing battle. He had a terrible battle to wage. He was against everything. All the demons. All the ungodly world. Hell raged at Him. Sin and death threatened to overwhelm Him. He overcame them all. He conquered them all. So that on the cross He was not merely priest. He was prophet revealing. He was priest atoning. He was King defending, fighting for His people. As King, He continues to defend His people. He says in this high priestly prayer in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them, I guarded them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. That's His work as King. None of them is lost. He continues to defend us. Satan cannot overwhelm the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her, He promises. Satan cannot take one of God's elect out of the hand of Jesus Christ. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand, He said. Satan still tries because he doesn't believe the word of Jesus. He doesn't believe it. So he's going to continue to fight. He will be rebellious to the very last moment that he has freedom. He will still be trying to bring all the nations, and he will bring all the nations together under one anti-Christian ruler, anti-Christian, who is just the puppet of Satan. He will continue to rebel until he is cast into hell by the King. Because Jesus will destroy the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of Antichrist, the power of Satan. They will be consigned to their eternal judgment. The King fighting for His people and His kingdom. King's rule, He is, of course, the sovereign King of all things. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He rules by his sovereign power. All the nations are subject to him. Even providence is totally subject to him. He is absolute ruler. But the focus of the Lord's Day is rightly on his kingdom of grace, the kingdom of heaven. He rules his people by his grace and spirit, by his word, by his spirit. His laws are written in their hearts. They know his law. That's his will for them. They want to do his will. The fact that he writes the law on their hearts means he gives them the ability to start down the path. Oh, we don't keep it anywhere close to perfect, just a small beginning of obedience. But he gives us the power. He starts us down the way of keeping his commandments and continues to admonish us. He makes them, by his grace, willing and ready to live unto him. He does. He's our King. You recognize, perhaps, how all these truths are absolutely foundational for our life as Christians. The assurance of eternal life and that we cannot be lost is grounded in the work of our high priest redeeming us, in the prophet who continues to exhort us and show us this, and the King who preserves us. You can't be lost. You will not be. That's the foundation. The kingdoms of this world, we're convinced, will fail, and Christ will come again. He's the eternal King. And his victory is already sealed in the cross and announced publicly in his office of prophet. That the Bible is truth. He's the spokesman. He's the one who gave us the word. That the preaching is something we need to pay attention to, because the prophet Christ is speaking through it. This is the foundation of our life of prayer, that you can go boldly to the throne of grace because you have an intercessor, a mediator, Jesus Christ. It's the foundation for how we live. We're governed by the King. We're citizens of his kingdom. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, these are the laws of the kingdom, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of righteousness, kingdom of peace. It governs how we live. All of that then indicates that because Christ is such a glorious mediator, our salvation is perfect. Absolutely. It's all God's work. God determined that Christ would be the mediator and he would accomplish all the work. This is your office. Your work is to save my people. And he did it. God sent his own Son to be the mediator, his Son in the flesh. And God gave him everything that he needed to accomplish every aspect of his task. The Spirit coming into him and filling him and giving him the power to be prophet, priest, and king, so that Jesus Christ spoke by the power of the prophet, performed miracles by the power of the prophet, by the power of the Spirit. He performed miracles by the power of the Spirit. He offered himself on the cross, sustained by the Spirit. He arose as the Spirit raised him from the dead. He now sits in heaven and rules through the power of the Spirit. He's fully equipped to carry out every aspect of his work as a mediator. He lacks nothing. Our salvation is perfect and complete. It's not waiting for something yet that you have to do to add to it. There isn't a blessing that's hanging on you. It's all coming to us out of Jesus Christ. The perfection of that salvation extends now into eternity. Into eternity. He's still doing work for us. Still is. Christ will be the priest in heaven forever. He will always be the mediator. He won't have to offer sacrifices, but he will still be the one standing between God and us. We will not one day in some terrifying moment be brought into the full revelation, the full glory of God, which says the Bible, no man can see and live. We will always have Jesus there. We will see a revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, but it will not terrify us. It will not overwhelm us. We will love to see that glory. We will worship that Christ, and through Him worship the God whose glory is revealed in Him. And we can go to Him freely because He's one with us. He's our elder brother. He understands our humanness. Perfect mediator. Forever He will be our prophet, teaching us. All our answers, all our questions rather, will be answered. They will all be answered. Everything will be made plain. But there's so much more to learn because God is infinite. And Jesus will be our teacher, showing us the glory of God, unfolding the perfections of God forever. There'll be no end to it. He will be our teacher forever and ever and ever. And we will grow in our knowledge of God into eternity. This is eternal life. That's what it is. Knowing God. And it will only get better as He instructs us more and shows us more. That's the work of Jesus as prophet, eternally. And He will be our eternal King. He will not have a kingdom of a mere 1,000 years, as some think. And then He has to give up His kingdom. No, His kingdom is eternal, the Catechism says. So does the Bible. It's eternal. And what a glorious kingdom it will be. A perfect kingdom. All the laws perfectly suited for a blessed, just, peaceful kingdom. All the citizens perfect, loving their king, loving God, loving each other perfectly. Perfect unity, no sin, no law will ever be broken in heaven. There will be no cross word, there will be no evil motive, no sinful lusts. We will enjoy life in the kingdom under our King. That's our perfect salvation. Unending salvation. But a salvation that just goes higher and higher and higher. Because there aren't limitations in our mediator. He's eternal God. Perfect. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Son, for His office and His work. A work that will never end. A work that is so marvelous. What we look back on and what we look ahead to. We thank Thee for His work even now, right now. Lord, make us to be willing subjects. Make us to be obedient and grateful subjects who give glory to Jesus and therefore to Thee. We pray it for His sake. Amen. We sing Psalter number 367. In stanza 5, we will sing, I will cause the might of David evermore to grow. On the path of my anointed, I will make a lamp to glow. 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5 of 367. Thank you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.